Let's turn to the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. Verse 23. Second chapter of Mark's Gospel, verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did, when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto them, Is it lawful to do good in the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? They held their peace. And when he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. The great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, near about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, and they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. I said last night that in Mark's Gospel, though the disciples never call him Lord, and in fact, the one reference which is used outside the Lord's usage of the word, and that is in the man who had a deaf and dumb son, who asked the Lord to help his unbelief, the word Lord in that text is considered to be spurious. So the only occasions in which the word Lord is used is by the Lord Jesus himself in this book. And here is the first time that he uses it concerning himself. You'll notice it's found in the last part of the last verse of the chapter. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The chapter 2 is full of opposition to him. You'll notice as you read through chapter 2 that the man who was healed, sick of the palsy, that the argument which was being put up against the Lord Jesus was, did this man blaspheme? He was assuming the right to forgive sins which only God had. And so the controversies were starting. And then, of course, as you go down the chapter, you find that there are other questions raised. For instance, they ask, why it is that he eats with these publicans, tax gatherers. And then later on they ask, why doesn't his servants fast? And here's a next one, and it is on the Sabbath day that they were plucking corn, and they come to him and say, why do you servants pluck corn on the Sabbath day? Now, in actual fact, there was nothing wrong with them plucking corn. There were great provisions made in the Old Testament, particularly for people who were poor and strangers within the gates. And they were given the right to pluck corn. They were, the corn of our fields were not to be ploughed, not to be reaped rather, because they were for the poor and the stranger and the fatherless. When the grape harvest was taken, they went over it once only, and the rest was for the poor and so on. And what God was doing was seeking to teach his people a merciful and beneficent spirit. But that isn't what the disciples are doing here. They were not exactly the poor of the land. In fact, they themselves came, certainly the fishermen, from families which were fairly well-to-do because their father employed workmen. What they did, however, was quite legitimate because it was allowed them in their law. Now, if you turn back just for a moment, you'll notice that in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And so they were breaking no law, they were stealing no man's grain. It was permitted what they were doing. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and in the 24th verse, this is what it says. When thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes that thy fill at thine own pleasure, but thou shalt not put any in thy vessel. So they weren't to take any advantage of this law. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. So the law permitted them to pluck corn. There was nothing wrong with that. But the problem which arose was this, that the teachers, the rabbis, the scribes and Pharisees, forbade or taught that all work was forbidden on the Sabbath day. And the rabbis had classified under 39 headings what they meant by work. And really, if you look at these things which they classified as work, some of them would appear to be ridiculous. I mean, the one which I like best of all is the one which affects our lady folk. You see, a lady was forbidden to look into a mirror on the Sabbath day. I don't know how our wives would manage on that situation, but they were not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. And the way they reasoned was this. Now, supposing Mrs. Matthias looked in the mirror on the Sabbath day, and she had a beautiful mane of black hair, but lo and behold, the mirror told her that there were two grey hairs in her head. What do you think she would do? Well, they reasoned that she would like to keep her hair unimpaired, so what she would do would pluck out the two grey hairs. And in so doing, she would be working. So to prevent her doing that, and sprucing herself up in that way before going to the meeting, they said, no lady must look at the mirror on the Sabbath day. Now, you see how ridiculous some of these rules were. They had their own ways of getting around these laws. You could only travel a Sabbath day's journey on a Sabbath day from your home. But they contravened that by saying a home was a place where you ate a meal. So they set a meal on a Sabbath day's journey from their home, made that journey, and then made another journey on a Sabbath day to get around it. They were casuists. They just didn't make these laws keep to them entirely. They found ways of getting around them as well. In that sense, they were hypocrites, and the Lord Jesus called them that. Of those 39 heads of work, they included the reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal. And so when they looked at these disciples plucking corn, rubbing the corn between their hands and blowing away the husks, and then eating it, they would condemn the disciples as being guilty of doing those four works on the Sabbath day. And so that is exactly what they accused them of. They had broken the Sabbath because they were reaping, winnowing, threshing, and preparing a meal for themselves. But you know, these are the regulations of men. They weren't the law of God. And one of the things you will find in the Gospel of Mark is that this business of the traditions of men and the traditions of the elders come up again and again, and particularly in chapter 7. And what the Lord points out particularly in chapter 7 is that the traditions of men and the traditions of the elders, as brought in by the scribes and Pharisees, were in fact in contravention and in conflict with the law of God. And the classic example, which he illustrates it by in chapter 7, is what is called Corban. We perhaps will look at that later in our time together. Now, the question really we need to address, first of all, is how the Lord Jesus answers this accusation. Because they were getting at him through his disciples. So how does he answer the accusation? Well, it's interesting to notice what he does. The first thing that he does is he goes back to the scriptures. You notice that. He says in verse 25, "Have you never read what David did?" So the first answer that he gives to them is by going back to the scriptures themselves. Now, as you go through the Gospel of Mark, there are so many of these questions they bring to him, and what he does time and time and time again is he goes back to the scriptures. What did Moses say? Have you never read? What says the scriptures? And he forces them to go back to the scriptures again and again. You know, in any controversy, we should always endeavor to have the word of God on our side. In all debatable questions, it is always the first thing to do is to bring the scriptures into the matter. What saith the scriptures? And we should seek to give a scriptural answer for our behavior and our conduct and our practice in all matters of dispute. And to be able to do that, the one thing which we need to do is we need to know our Bibles well. And also not only to know our Bibles well, but to interpret aright. We never find the Bible coming to our help unless we are prepared to read and study it and know it well. Now, the second point I want to make here is this, that the Lord Jesus himself was no Sabbath breaker. In fact, there's no suggestion in the conflicts which he had with the Pharisees and the scribes of any repudiation of the Sabbath law. There's no indication of any intention on his part to interfere with the day of rest as practiced by his own people at the time. The hallowing of the Sabbath day was one of the divine commandments which was given to the people of Israel. And the Lord bade others observe that. And when you read the Gospels, you will notice that he observed it himself. Luke chapter 4, for instance, tells us it was his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he was no Sabbath breaker himself. But what he did protest against and fight against was the debasement of the Sabbath, which had changed what God had meant for a gracious boon and blessing to men into a sheer burden. And you know, one of the problems of traditions of men is that they tend to change what God has given to us as a blessing into burdens. So it was then that he didn't break the Sabbath. But now, to notice how he answers this, what we need to understand is how he regarded the Sabbath and what he says about it. Because quite clearly, here in the passage, what he is telling them is of an instance where a ceremonial law was broken. It wasn't to do with the Sabbath in this case. It was a ceremonial law. But he will also say, more plainly in other places, how it is that even in Israel, the Sabbath law was broken and work was done on the Sabbath. Now, let me just point that out, first of all, to you. Let's turn for a moment to Matthew's Gospel and just read the comparable passage in Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 5. Now, here's the same scripture, but it's in Matthew's Gospel, and so we've got a little bit more here for us. And it says here in his answer that he not only gave the answer concerning Abiathar to the high priest and the showbread, but in verse 5 it says, have ye not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are not blameless? So he points out that there are occasions in Israel on the Sabbath day when the priests do work on the Sabbath and they are blameless. Then they're not blamed. We need to perhaps just think of what they did. Well, some of the things they did are as follows. The book of Leviticus in the 24th chapter will tell us that one of the things which happened on the Sabbath day was that the showbread was baked and was changed. So quite clearly, they worked in making the showbread. The book of Numbers and in the 28th chapter of the book of Numbers will tell us, of course, that the normal sacrifices continued on the Sabbath. The morning lamb and the evening lamb were offered. But in addition to that, the verses I quoted in Numbers will tell us that on the Sabbath, there was also an extra Sabbath burnt offering of a lamb and a meal offering. So these things were offered. They were working, making their offerings. And then, of course, there is one other interesting thing which the Lord Jesus draws to their attention elsewhere, which indicates how, on the Sabbath, the priests broke the Sabbath. If you turn to John for a moment, you will find that in John chapter 7. Seventh chapter of John, and the 22nd verse. Verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one work and you all marvel. Now, what he's referring back to is the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda, which was done on the Sabbath day. And he's referring back to that. Then he says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And he, on the Sabbath day, circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses shall not be broken, are you angry at me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? So here, well, the answer is for a different problem. The answer here is he gives indicates that in the matter of circumcision, the priests circumcised on the Sabbath day. Circumcision was held to be so high that even on the Sabbath, circumcision took place. It wasn't held over to the next day. That was done on the eighth day, even though that day might have been a Sabbath. So here are occasions in which the Lord points out that the priests themselves break the Sabbath or override the ceremonial law concerning the Sabbath. And they were blameless not because the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath, remained inviolate, unbroken. But because, in their case, the circumstances made it right for them to profane the Sabbath. Circumcision had to take place on the eighth day. So that meant that they circumcised on the eighth day. The sacrifices of the Sabbath had to be made, and the showbread had to be changed. And in these cases, it overrode the Sabbath and they didn't profane the Sabbath. And so he says, you know, the disciples are blameless on the same principle. That the larger obligation overrides the lesser. Now the larger obligation in relation to the circumcision and the Sabbath, the larger obligation was circumcision. The larger obligation in offering or maintaining the Sabbath was in offering to God the Sabbath offering. The larger consideration in regard to showbread was that the showbread might be put on the table on that day rather than the Sabbath. And so where the larger obligation conflicted with the ceremonial law, it was the larger thing which went. In this case, the larger obligation was the need of his disciples. They were hungry. They needed food. And the ceremonial observance gave way to human needs. It's interesting that here the Lord Jesus is pointing out that where human need and ceremonial observance conflict, it is human need which takes precedence. And he would indicate that mercy is better than sacrifice, I think better than sacrifice. So what he says is no ritual or ceremonial law is to stand in the way of urgent human need. They inverted the order. What they did was they placed the Sabbath first, and they placed man second, as if the whole duty of man was to observe a multitude of minute and detailed sabbatical laws. The Lord Jesus restored the true order. And so he puts man first and the Sabbath second. Remember what he says here. Man was not made in order to keep the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made in order to meet man's needs. The Sabbath was given in order that man might rest. It was in order to meet his needs. That was the primary reason for it. Now, what he does here in the passage which we are looking at is he says, well, you know, the scriptures themselves present a precedent for this, where human need, David's men were hungry, where human need takes precedence over human and even divine law. Now, in the regulations concerning the priesthood and the tabernacle, it's stated that the only ones who were allowed to eat showbread was the priests. That was only, it was their prerogative. It was one of the things which they were permitted to do. So the priests only ate the showbread. But in this particular case, David and his followers, came to the house of the high priest as they were fleeing, and they were hungry. And they wanted bread. The only bread the man had was the showbread. So he took the showbread, and he gave it to David. And so in a sense, in the eyes of these Pharisees and the scribes, it might have been argued that David committed technical sacrilege by eating the holy bread. Only the priests were to do it, not even the king was to eat it. And what was more, David exacerbated the problem that he gave this bread to his followers, so they all ate of this bread. But what's interesting is that when you read the sacred record, the history of this, there is no condemnation given in the Word of God of what the high priest did or of what David did. They are not condemned for eating the showbread. And the high priest is not condemned for giving them the showbread. It is this the Lord is pointing back to. And what he is saying is, the writer doesn't condemn them for this. And he doesn't condemn them because the necessity of human need, in this case, overrode the ceremonial law. And God looked at the human need as being of primary importance, rather than the keeping of the ceremonial ordinance. So he's teaching us a principle. And it is basically this. That when general commands and necessities involving the good of man come into conflict, it is the needs of men that take preeminence, as here. And so he is saying, well, yes, you've got your laws, and you accuse my disciples of breaking them, but that's not how God looks at it. And he quotes the case of David as an example. I want you to think a bit further about that. Just think of the situation for a moment. Who was David? David was God's anointed king in his day. He had been rejected by Saul. And Saul was hunting him to his death. So here was a situation then in the day that this happened. David was anointed to be God's anointed king, and Saul had rejected him and was hunting him in order to kill him. Who was Christ? Christ was God's anointed king. What were the leaders of the people doing? They were persecuting him and had in mind, as the end, to kill him. So the parallel is perfect between David and the Lord in this picture. At that time, and we've noticed it more clearly stated for us in chapter 3 when we come down into it, what these leaders were seeking to do was to plan his murder. And what the Lord is underlying, is implying here, that really there's no virtue in their observing the Sabbath law, which was given to give men rest, when at the same time, the same people were seeking to kill the giver of that rest, which is himself. Now he claims to be here the Lord of the Sabbath. And so that's how he ends his argument. So he has the right then to dispense with all ritual laws because of his person and his work as God's representative man. Now, such a claim as that would lead to a clash over the Sabbath. And it's appropriate or interesting, the next chapter, what Mark puts into the next chapter is an instance of where this challenge was raised and met, where the Lord Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day. And so the miracle which I read which follows fits into Mark's argument, because now he is showing the Lord Jesus acting as Lord of the Sabbath and being challenged as he does so.
This principle we've just been given, if I can just interject a little. How far do we take that? If someone say, well, the Lord's Supper, my job, I understand, when you seek first the kingdom of heaven, all these things will be added unto you. There are extenuating circumstances where I think this principle is beautiful.
Yeah.
But how far, do you have any commentary with it, saying, well, I'm going to forget the Lord's assembly because my needs can't work any other time. How would, you know, do we take this that far?
Yeah, in a sense, a lot of the things the Lord Jesus was talking about here were ceremonial laws. The command to remember the Lord Jesus is a direct command of the Lord himself, in this case. There are, however, I think, extenuating circumstances in cases where people are employed in work which is essential, and you know, and their terms of work do not enable them to attend the Lord's Supper. For instance, the case of, say, in the case of nurses, where you know, in that case, the person cannot attend the Lord's Supper because of the conditions of the service. And in that case, those are extenuating circumstances. But for a person to not to attend the Lord's Supper, where it is possible for them to do, would be wrong. Does that make
yeah.
sense?
Yeah, just you can, that's how you define need.
Yes.
Yeah, because you can take that along with it.
Yes, and in fact they did sort of define needs in their cases, you see. They said, this is where they were extreme in their views. It was not right to heal on the Sabbath day, because that was work. But you could keep a person comfortable on the Sabbath day. You know, that's how they sort of regarded it. I think that in those cases, you have to look at each circumstance. I mean, if a mother is staying at home to look after his child who is desperately ill, then of course, obviously, but if a person is making an excuse, then that would be quite obviously wrong. Yeah.
One of my personal concerns is how do you, being at, you know, being in the assemblies and we have great teaching and, you know, New Testament principles and, you know, Brother Amos, his, you know, and how far do you go? My concern is, how do you recognize Phariseeism? And are we being, can we be Pharisaical in our views at times, as opposed to, you know, the way, maybe the way the Lord might have handled something?
Yeah, I think that,
I often think, you know, if the Lord were here, you know, because these people apparently scribes had a wealth of knowledge of Scripture, and
yeah,
seemed like the Pharisees did too, but just didn't know how to apply it in the right way, apparently. But
yeah, I think the problem here is this, that in his confrontations with Pharisees and scribes, he went back to the Scriptures always, which is still the basic, the fundamental thing to do, is always to go back to what the Scriptures say. They didn't do that, because what they had was, they had the Scriptures and the interpreters of it, who were the scribes, but around the Scriptures they had put a defense, I suppose they would have called it, and what they said they had was an oral law as well as a written law. In other words, God gave Moses an oral law. And in addition to that, in order to protect their law, they also had an interpretation of the law. And these are called the Mishnah and the Gemara. And together, they make up what's called the Talmud. And these, both these things, were not Scripture. They were traditions. And the Lord is not attacking what Scripture says, but the Lord is here taking how they interpreted it through their Talmud. And what he is attacking, or what he is disputing here, and in the rest of the book we find, is their additions to what Scripture says. This is why he always says, what is written. Now, being human, we tend to make traditions. And traditions, whatever traditions they may be, and even in assemblies, we are prone to make traditions. But whatever traditions they are, they need to go back and to be tested by the Scriptures. Always. And it is always the Scripture which has the final word. Now, I mean, I've been long enough in assemblies to know that sometimes assemblies get divided over things which are small, and which are not essential, and which are not based on Scripture. For instance, I know an assembly where they reverted from the morning to having Sunday school first before the breaking of bread. Now, that caused tremendous problems, because the breaking of bread had always taken place at 11 o'clock and always first. And when that was challenged, the answer was, it was worship before service. The problem which you have with that is that then you have to justify it from the Word of God. But if you're going to do New Testament principles, basically you should go to the New Testament to justify it. And sometimes we go to the Old Testament to try to justify what we are supposed to be practicing in the New Testament. Now that is a bit illogical. And so what happens is, when you have these things, you go back to the New Testament. Now, Paul broke bread, but he didn't break it first thing at 11 o'clock. You know, I got off the plane in Heathrow on one occasion, and a good sister and her son-in-law met me, and she said to me, I was in the meeting at Rickmansworth on Sunday, and I was thinking of you. I'd been in Nassau. And she said, I was thinking of all the believers meeting all over the world at the same time as I was meeting, 11 o'clock. Well, she hadn't even got the difference of hours, you know. But 11 o'clock was a sacred hour, you see. You know. And it's strange how we get even the smallest things and we build a tradition upon them. And what we have to do always is always to go back to the Scriptures and say, well, is this what the Scripture says? That's the basic thing. And it's always what the Scripture says is the fundamental thing that we've got to follow.
Carter, would you consider the Pharisees, I think they'd probably be, they're unbelievers, aren't they? I mean,
yes.
You've got to consider the source.
Yes.
Those of us who know the world want to do right, I mean, we're going to have, you know, maybe not always found the judgment, but as far as the legalistic thing, of course, treating people, that's just the way unbelievers operate.
Yes.
They were believers of their
things. They were believers in Judaism. They were not believers in the Lord. You have to differentiate between the two. And when the Lord talks with them, he does actual fact talk with them as hypocrites. You know, play actors. They were believers in Judaism, but they were not believers in the Lord, if I can put it that way.
But even if you consider them believers of their day, they didn't even believe. I mean, when they have to be called believers, when they have to be ones who stuck to God's word and not try to mix in these traditions.
You have two groups, basically, in the New Testament, and one of them is Sadducees, in the Sanhedrin, one of the Sadducees and one of the Pharisees. And the problems, the position of both of them are reproduced today. You have Sadducees. What were they? They were the rationalists of the day. The rationalists of the day. You know, rationalists, they only try to rationalize everything, do away with miracles and so on. And the definition of what the Sadducees believed and didn't believe was given to us in Acts chapter 23. They didn't believe in resurrection, and consequently were not believed in immortality. They did not believe in spirit beings. So they would be virtually atheists because God is a spirit, and they did not believe in angelic beings. So what they were doing was taking away things. Now it's interesting when you come into this book to notice when the Lord answers this, the matter about the marriage of a widow to her son, to a brother-in-law, you know, whose wife should have been the resurrection. The Lord Jesus answered the question, he refers to angels, and he refers to resurrection, and he refers to spirit beings. He refers to these things. But they were taken away from the scriptures. They regarded as authoritative, basically, only the writings of Moses. And that's why the Lord Jesus, in his response, went back to the writings of Moses. Mm-hmm. So what they were doing were taking away. And you've got people who take away from the scriptures, you know, in Christendom. And they will, you know, the higher critics will take away from the scriptures, they will deny the inspiration of certain sections of the Word of God or books of the Word of God. You've got people come around your doors, like the Jehovah's Witness, and they take away from the scriptures. It's one of the things which still happens. Then you have the other side, the Pharisees. And they are reproduced in this world, where they add to the scriptures. For instance, I'm sure you'll be able to tell us more about that, but the Catholic Church has its whole body of teaching outside of the scriptures, which are pronunciations of the Pope and so on. So you've got these two things here, or in the world as it presently is. The Pharisees, interestingly enough, believed in the authority of the Old Testament. So, in that sense, they were almost like the fundamentals of their day. But, they added things to it. And that's the other problem. They added their traditions to it. And, in what the Lord, between those two things, just all the time went back to what the Scripture said, what the Scripture said, what the Scripture said. Whether it was Sadducees, or whether it was Pharisees, it was always the Scripture was the basis for his teaching and his practice and his doctrine.
And while it's true, we look on these people that were challenging the Lord as unbelievers, although they were professing believers in God.
Yes.
They weren't Christians, certainly. Yes. They weren't following the Lord. But it is possible for Christians to fall into Phariseeism to the extent of being hypocritical, and Galatians 2 shows us that with Peter's conduct.
Yes.
And the comment there is made, even Barnabas was drawn away with his dissimulation,
yes,
and hypocrisy.
Yes.
So it is about, you know, it would be easy in one sense, and I know you're not trying to do this, brother, but in one sense we could say, oh, they're unbelievers, we don't have to worry about that.
Mm.
But
the scripture doesn't give us that luxury, because while they were unbelievers, we can show the same tendency as believers.
A very useful exercise to do is to go through the Gospels and make a list of what the Lord says about Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. And then notice what defines a hypocrite. For instance, a hypocrite, and they were what he called Pharisees, is a person who looks at his brother and sees in his brother a speck. And he starts criticizing his brother. He can't get anywhere near his brother, because out of his eye goes a huge plank, so he can't get anywhere near, because the plank's in the way, you see. It's a picture of the Lord printed, but there it is. But I wonder if when we look at that, we've not met that in our own experience. That somebody has criticized another brother, but they themselves are guilty of even greater things. So though we look at the Pharisees as non-Christians, yet when the Lord refers to hypocrisy, hypocrisy is a thing which we can all be guilty of. So if we look at what he says about them, then we could see how wide this thing goes, and we'd be surprised, because then we would realize that sometimes we might be guilty of the very same thing. But it's a useful exercise to write down what the Lord says when he talks about hypocrites. For instance, a hypocrite is a person who can look at the weather and say, it's going to be fine day today. You know, he can discern the natural things, but he cannot discern the times in which he lives. He doesn't know the spiritual import of that. And you can go on and on like that, and you can pick them out. But I made a list a long time ago, and there are quite a long list of things which the Lord accuses hypocrites of. And it's a very challenging list to look at.
I think that sometimes what I think is that, again, being involved in the assembly, you believe you have the New Testament truth, you believe you have the truth, and I can't help but think that the Pharisees must have believed that too.
Oh, they did.
And the Lord came and just picked them apart, and I think it's maybe it's just a matter of maintaining that spirit of humility along with the truth, or trying to maintain the balance of the love, the truth and love.
I go back to the same thing I said before, that always in all these things you go back to the Word of God, and the Word of God is the touchstone by which you judge what you do and what your practices are and what your principles are. The thing in regard to that, to eschew, is any sense of pride, I think, because that doesn't help in relation either to others or in relation to ourselves. So in following church principles, which we believe are right, and I believe I'm taught them all my life, I think we need to thank God that we have seen what he is teaching us in the New Testament. And not to be proud of that fact, because sometimes pride is another pharisaical weakness.
Can I go back to the question that Randy raised about somebody that works on the Lord's Day? I think you had said that, you know, the Lord's request to remember him is not like the ceremonial law, but it's a different standard.
Yes.
Right? And would it be wrong? I mean, I recognize Romans 14, who am I to judge another man's sin?
Yeah.
We have to remember that each one of us gives direct accounts of the Lord, so
yeah.
We don't have the right to say you must do such and such. But would it be wrong to counsel a person in that area to say, look, you've got a dilemma here. The Lord requests that you remember him, yet you have to work. Would you pray that the Lord would provide you a job that doesn't require you to work for the next 20 years on the Lord's Day?
No.
Would that be, pharisaical in the sense of saying, you know, you have one thing here, the Lord requests this, yet you have to, I mean, like, nurses often work, they have a weekend on, or, you know, they're on call once every 4 weeks, once every six weeks. that's more understandable than somebody that did not going to be there forever.
Yeah.
You got any thought on that?
Yes, I mean, in a case like that, I personally regard the Lord's command to remember him as of primary importance. And I think that anyone who hasn't a regard for that will find that their Christian life will not be as robust as it could be. And in that case, I would certainly point out that here is a command. And in fact, in looking at 1 Corinthians, it's a command which the Lord gives. The word Lord predominates in that. It demonstrates my love to him. Well, you know all the points of that. And that it should be my desire to express my love for him and obeying him by doing this. Mm. And if that was not going to be possible because of the job which I had, it would be a question of whether I would need to look at a change of work. Mm. Now, I say that I was working in employment which never necessitated working on a Sunday. So that the question didn't arise in my case, but if it had, I think I would have given serious consideration as to what I should do as to change the job in that.
But on that subject, I had you may not know of it, but ESPN is a sports thing.
Right.
And I knew a young man who his conviction was to be with the Lord's people on the Lord's day.
Yeah.
As far as I know, he's the only person that ever worked for ESPN that didn't have to work on Sunday.
Yes.
But he set that conviction over everything else, and if it meant the job had to go, it had to go.
Yes.
And he went through some tough times because people were jealous that he didn't have to work on Sunday.
Yes.
But it can be done if you put the
Lord. Yes, that's true. When I went to the Army, obviously the thing which happens is that you're not, in the British Army, you're not allowed out first of all for the first 3 weeks. Because they you have to get your uniform pressed up and all the rest of it to a certain standard, and you're not allowed out. And I went in, and I didn't know anything about the Army regulations. But on the first Sunday, I was told I was going to a church parade, which was through an Anglican church, because the Army operates on that way. And I went and said, well, I don't want to go on the church parade because I'm not an Anglican, and I don't particularly want to take part in this service. And I want to go to break bread, break bread they wouldn't have understood. I want to go to a service in a church locally, which was the local gospel hall there. And I stuck out for that. And I had sergeant, officer, the corporal, the whole thing, all shouting their heads off at me. But at the end, they said, get your civvies out, that's your only, and go. And because I'd stood for it, for the first 3 Sundays, when nobody was allowed out, I was the only guy who was allowed out of the regiment. I mean, they thought I was getting out of the army, I think. No one would know how. But, I felt it was so important that to remember the Lord that I took this stand. What I didn't know was that in the British Army, if a man requests to go to church, even if he's in the lockup, he must be allowed to go, and he takes his guard with him, so he takes some of the congregation as well. But I didn't know that. So I sort of bore the wrath of these characters, because they thought I was, working a quick one on them, I think. Mm-hmm. But no, I think you have to take a stand on the things you believe. And if you really treasure and find the remembrance of the Lord precious to you, and it should be precious to every believer, mm-hmm. I think then should be scope made in one's life to do that as often as possible.
Back to the original question about lordship and human needs.
Yes.
The whole idea to me is beautiful, that the character of the Lord is consistent with meeting human needs.
Mm.
He's a reasonable Lord. He's not like any other Lord there's ever been. And every other board that there's ever been, always my way or the highway. Huh. And it's in contradistinction with the human need. But the Lord's way, he doesn't have to say my way or the highway, because his way is, and his character is, consistent with meeting human need.
Yeah.
So to bring yourself under his lordship is to bring yourself under one who is interested at the highest level, even higher than you are yourself, of meeting your needs.
Yeah.
Whether it's hunger in a physical sense or whether it's spiritual needs, you can say with complete confidence that human need can be put at the same level as God's Word.
Hmm.
Because God's Word is consistent with meeting human need.
Yeah.
There's no contradiction.
The greatest example of meeting human need, of course, is the cross itself. That is the greatest illustration of meeting human need.
There's an order there. In fact, I was very saying that there's an order of the seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. How many people would stop right there?
Yeah.
And he goes on, and all these things shall be added to you. It's perfect human need.
Yeah.
Perfectly, but the honoring of the Lordship.
Yes,
is
sure, sure. Yeah, yeah. Yes, the Lord must have his place. The interesting thing about the Lord's Prayer, as people call it, is that there are seven requests, but the first three requests are Godward. You know, it's a case of seeking the kingdom of God first, and then those other things which follow are added unto us. Cheryl, any more questions? At this rate, we're going to yes, please. We're going to reach the second sort of lordship by Thursday morning. Yes, please.
I hate to slow you down, but
that's all right.
In talking to Jewish people, they point back to scriptures like in Deuteronomy, the law is called the everlasting law.
Yeah.
And of course, we know they've added to the law. You've been talking about that, but the Lord doesn't here say to the Pharisees, "Well, your interpretation is off. You've added to what really work is.
Yeah.
You've defined these things as work when they're not in fact work." The Lord doesn't address that at all.
Not yet, no.
He goes to, not yet, chapter 7, But he seems to go to a root principle.
Yes.
The Son of Man being Lord of the Sabbath.
Yes.
Now, I'm just struggling with that, not me personally struggling, but struggling how I would explain that to a person who says, well, how do we know what commands of God we can set aside?
Yeah.
And what we can set aside.
Yeah.
And I'm just looking for more help on that.
Yes. I don't know that I can give you a direct answer to that, because it depends on the circumstance which comes up and the individual circumstance. I think there are cases where we do make laws and use them generally, but I think it's necessary to look at circumstances as they arise. Let me put a case in point. What if you have a person who has been saved, and the medical condition of that person makes it inadvisable for that person to be baptized? Would you take it that the person's desire to be baptized, but the inability because of the medical condition? The Lord would look at that as a thing done. What I'm saying is that he's looking at the desire which cannot be fulfilled because of certain conditions.
Mm-hmm.
But the Lord would take it as read. I don't know. I think you'd have to look at it in each condition, I think. Because one of our problems sometimes is that we do make general conditions and they don't always fit every particular case. The fact is that each one of us is individual, and we have individual needs, and the Lord treats us as individuals. So, but you know, things like, as we've been talking about, the command to obey the Lord in the breaking of bread and so on. These are things which the Lord expects every believer to do. It only expresses a lack of appreciation of Him when we just treat it as something which we can do if we want to do or not. And I find this very distressing, actually, this business, because I know that back in Britain there are many young people who regard the remembrance of the Lord Jesus as just another meeting, you know. So they might turn up at a meeting which follows, but never turn up at the breaking of bread. You know, that sort of thing. And that seems to me to be wrong, because the Lord has commanded us to remember Him. And therefore, it's something which is disobedience in that sense.
Yeah, and the excuse is, I need my sleep, I need family time, and so this principle needs qualifying. We're doing
that. Yes, I've heard many sort of excuses for it, you know, and but they are excuses, because this is a direct command. I can only give my own experience. I was in Cyprus, and I went I was in my headquarters. The assembly nearest to us was 60 miles away. We couldn't go to it because of it was terrorist war, and we couldn't travel. And about a year after, in these circumstances, I was able to go to Lebanon. And I went to an Arab assembly. And, you know, if you've been deprived of something, it becomes even more precious. And I've been deprived about a year of remembering the Lord, and I went to this Arab assembly. I didn't understand a word they said, and their meeting went on for 3 hours, incidentally. They had prayer for an hour beforehand, and they had worship for an hour, and then they had a ministry for an hour by a man who had been thrown out of Israel, who lived at Nazareth, but he'd been thrown out of Israel in the Arab-Israeli War of 1948, and he was he ministered for nearly an hour at the end of the meeting. I didn't understand a word of what was said, because it was all in Arabic, but the sense of the presence of the Lord was very, very real. And the attitude of the believers and their worship, though I couldn't understand it, I could see by their attitude how they appreciated the Lord. And I must confess, you know, I just sat there and just cried. Because I hadn't had the opportunity to do this for about a year. And here I was, in a meeting with about 70 other believers, all who loved the Lord. And it was a sense of His presence, I think, which was the main thing there. You know. And the joy of remembering Him again. Yeah.
Dissension means rather than self-created.
Yes, that's right.
And that's where the point.
Yes, yes. That's a good point,
and I have, of course, in my practice experience.
Yes.
If an emergency comes.
You have to. Yes, yes.
I might not go.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
But the desire is.
Yes, yeah, yes, yes, yes. All right.
Well, you gave the Sadducees, did you call them rationalists?
Yeah.
Would you give one word to the Pharisees of the day?
Yes, I would give them the word ritualists. They were very concerned with ritual. You know, you'll come up against this, you see, why I use the word, when you come to chapter 7, which Keith referred to just now, you'll find that they're concerned with the ritual of washing hands. You know, before they ate, they washed their hands. Well, they had a ritualistic washing of hands. It wasn't just the hygienic thing that they were talking about. It was a ritualistic washing of hands. They were concerned very much with ritual. So that would probably sum them up. You'll notice that in the chapter which follows that, there are to the group referred to, which is the Herodians. Well, they were just false. They were a political party rather than a religious party. Okay. Well, let's go back to our passage. Let's now go into chapter 3. Now, the Lord has declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and consequently he has the right to dispense with all ritual laws because of his person and as God's son and as perfect man. Now, obviously this is going to make a clash with the authorities which are. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll notice that he already has healed twice on the Sabbath day. In the first chapter, he casts out a demon from a demoniac in verse 25, and in verse 31, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. So he has done two miracles on the Sabbath day. And these Sabbath healings, I think at this stage, the Pharisees would begin to realize that this was just more than coincidence. In a sense, this was something deliberate. And incidentally, when you read the New Testament, the Gospels, you will find that there are seven miracles done on the Sabbath day. And it appears on each one of them as if he's throwing down the challenge to these people who oppose him and who oppose what he was doing. So it's not just mere accidents that they were looking at now. They were coming to realize that he regarded the Sabbath as his by right. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. So because it was his by right, and he had instituted it in the first place, in any case, he was able to override their ideas of what the Sabbath was. Now, each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this particular miracle which follows. We want to notice one or two things which is said here. Notice what it says in verse 2. He's in the synagogue, and they watched him. And that indicates, of course, not with any friendly intention, but with hostility. It was a hostile examination. And their attention was on what he would do with this man whose arm was withered. It's quite obvious that the man was, it's clear the man was obvious in the congregation. And they knew, and they read his heart aright, they knew that the neediest man in the congregation would draw his attention. Yeah, that's how he learned. And so they watched him. Now, all assumed his ability to heal. It's interesting that they did not have any doubt about the fact that he could heal this man. That's assumed by them. But the question is, was he going to heal on the Sabbath day? That was their question. Now, as far as these Pharisees were concerned, they had no compassion on this man. Notice why they watched. Whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. That's the only reason they were interested in this particular case. They thought an occasion to accuse him. Now, interesting this, isn't it? Because, you see, they should have gone to the synagogue to worship God. But in actual fact, they were plotting against his son. And though we're not unbelievers like them, I wonder if sometimes we might be guilty of rather a parallel case, when we might go to remember the Lord Jesus, but we are harboring hard thoughts in our hearts about our brethren and sisters, or someone in the assembly. They, however, were set on killing the Son of God, and they sought occasion to kill him. And so the very men who, in this passage, were pretending to stainless purity and keeping the Sabbath and strictness and little things, were actually full of malicious and angry thoughts. They were full of intentions to murder the Savior, and they kept watching him. Now, you know, their regulations did not prohibit the work of healing, the work of medical work on the Sabbath day. Work was permitted, which was absolutely essential, absolutely necessary. to heal a man was to work. And so how they got around that was that they said that healing could only be given to the man if his life was in danger. But otherwise, you made him comfortable. That's how they argued. Now, whenever there was a case of need and the Lord Jesus saw it, he would meet it. And the Pharisees failed to see in this man a case of need. He saw the case of need. All they saw was a man who could form the basis of an accusation against the Lord Jesus. And the Lord takes up the challenge. And notice what he says. He looks at this man, verse 3, and he says, "Stand forth." So he takes up the challenge here. And he calls the man to stand forth. Now, just imagine this in the synagogue. There's the man with the withered arm, and he's in the congregation, and the Lord is in the, has come to the synagogue, and these people are watching him, to seek an occasion to accuse him. And he takes the challenge up, and he calls this man to stand forth, and the man would become the center of attention. So here he is, now with his need, very conspicuous. And the fact that the man stepped forth, he could have not done so, but the fact that he did step forth is a confession of his recognition of his own helplessness and of his own need. And so he was, at the same time as that, publicly expressing some confidence in Christ that he would be able to do something for him, otherwise he would not have stood forth. Now, the Pharisees longed to see the man healed, but not for the good of the man. They longed to see him healed, because then they would accuse the Lord Jesus of working on the Sabbath day, and he would be a Sabbath breaker, and that's how they regarded it. And so what the Lord will do is he exposes their malice, and he asks a question, and the question is utterly devastating. Look at verse 4. "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" Now that really put them on the spot. It is a question which really devastated them, because they were bound to agree that it was lawful to do good, even though it was a Sabbath. They were bound to disagree that it was unlawful to do evil. There was no way that could escape the answer. And so the Lord Jesus is indicating that to leave this man in his wretchedness is an evil thing, though it is on the Sabbath day. You know, the writer James adduces a very similar power principle. And this is what he says: "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now the Lord is a searcher of hearts. And the question was, were they prepared to do evil on the Sabbath day? Was he to be blamed for saving a life on the Sabbath day? Were they blameless who wanted to do evil? They wanted to kill him. So they couldn't say anything against what he had questioned. But notice what verse 5 says. "He looked around about on them, long, searching look, with great anger and with grief." Now feelings of grief and anger are attributed to the Lord Jesus here. And you must remember, of course, that they ascribed to the one who was very God and very man. So ascribe to him is not just grief, but ascribe to him is anger. So the Lord Jesus was angry at times. That might surprise people sometimes to read that, but there were other occasions when that happened. For instance, when he came to the sepulchre in John chapter 11, it says he was moved with indignation. He was in the presence of that which had caused grief to the hearts of those he loved, and was the result of sin. And his anger was part of the perfection of his manhood. You know, the man who cannot be angry at evil also lacks enthusiasm for good. Anger is not weakness if there are three conditions which apply. Let me state the conditions.
Could you make that statement again? The man who cannot be angry at evil.
At evil lacks enthusiasm for good. But anger is not weakness if there are these conditions. If anger is drawn forth by a righteous and unselfish cause, it isn't because it upsets me. If anger is evoked by a righteous and unselfish cause. Secondly, if anger is kept under rigid control, and thirdly, if there be nothing in it of malice, if there be nothing in anger of malice.
You repeat this, please?
Yeah. If it's evoked by a righteous and selfish cause, if it's kept under rigid control, and if there's nothing in it of malice. And those things of malice. Malice?
Point number one was selfless cause and unselfish.
Unselfish cause.
Unselfish.
Unselfish cause. As long as it's brought forward by a righteous and unselfish cause, yeah. So in the epistles, incidentally, you will find the statement, be angry and sin not. So these three things should be present if you are. And the other thing which we are told is to not let the sun go down on our anger. The Lord's anger was part of his revelation of God. After all, he came to reveal the Father. And what belongs to him as perfect man belongs to God. He was in the image of God. And in God's anger, there's no irritation, there's no self-regarding, there's no malice. These things are absent from God's anger. God's anger is just. It's the aversion of infinite purity from man's impurity. You can argue, and I think rightly, that a God of all mercy would be a God unjust. Did you think of that? A God all merciful would be a God unjust. Let me try to illustrate that. You remember the story of David. He had a son called Absalom. And Absalom murdered his brother Amnon. Now, basically, the law said that if you murdered premeditatingly, that you had planned it, and Absalom had, then the penalty was death. If it was unpremeditated and accidental, then there was an answer in Israel for it, which was found in the cities of refuge. But if it was premeditated murder, even if you fled to a city of refuge, you would be handed over to the avenger of blood. And Absalom slew his brother Amnon, quite deliberately, because his brother had seduced Absalom's sister. So he murdered him. He fled. And David's favorite son was Absalom, so he was extremely sorry and sad and distressed at the fact that no longer would he see his son. And David's captain, Joab, gets into contact with a wise woman, she was called, in order to concoct a story by which Absalom could be returned to the court of David. And the story is told us in 2 Samuel 14. And what happens is that the woman comes along and talks in this way of devising a way by which his banished be not expelled from him. In other words, devising a way in which Absalom could be brought back. Now, sometimes we use that in prayer. You know, you probably have heard that in prayer. God has devised a way in which his banished may not be expelled from him. Let me tell you that God's way of devising a way by which his banished would not be expelled from it was far different from the wise woman.
Amen.
Because for the wise woman, what happened was mercy was shown to Absalom, but not on the basis of justice.
Amen.
Justice should have been done. But it wasn't just that Absalom did not meet the demands of the law, but there wasn't even a sin offering made for Absalom. He just came back. Whereas, in order that God might devise a plan for us, that we might not be banished from him, that plan was based absolutely upon justice, and God's justice was fully satisfied at Calvary's cross. But here was a case where mercy overrode justice. And it caused untold trouble, because you remember what happened was that the son rebelled, and David was exiled, and so on. The basis was wrong. And so, with God was a perfect balance in his character. And a God all merciful would be a God unjust. Because just like David here, there might be cases where mercy was executed without being on the basis of justice. The Lord Jesus then has called this man to stand forth, and in that he is demonstrating his faith in the Lord himself. And then he says to him, stretch forth. And now it's faith in the Lord's ability to heal him. And so this maimed arm, which is his, he's tends to stretch it forth. Faith, you see, is stepping out on the word of God. And we find that we're able to do what would seemingly be impossible otherwise. And the man did what was impossible. Stretch forth his arm. Believe the Lord would heal him. What is interesting here is this. That in the healing of the leper, the Lord touched the man. Remember? Put his hand on him. In the healing of the mother-in-law of Peter, the Lord put his hand upon Peter's mother-in-law. In the healing of Jairus' daughter, put his hand upon her. In the healing of the boy with a deaf and dumb spirit, the Lord put his hand upon him. He could have done that here, couldn't he? But he didn't do it. He just told the man to stretch forth. The reason is simply this, that in the action of putting his hand upon the man, that would have been interpreted by the Pharisees as an action of work. And as far as they were concerned, that was something which meant he was doing work on the Sabbath day. However, he had, as far as they were concerned, done a deed on the Sabbath day, which they couldn't, the basis of which, or the justification of which, they couldn't answer. And the man was healed. And so the man's hand was restored. Well, the challenge was thrown down. Now, let me just briefly refer to some things in the chapter which follows. These Pharisees are presented now with a problem. Here is someone who's come, and the crowds and multitudes are following him. He's doing miracles, and they can't gain seen the miracles. They're quite obviously seen by them and by the multitudes. And how do you explain him? How do you explain this man? And so in chapter 3, as you follow this, there are two things given as explanation. One is by his family. And there are two references to his family. It immediately follows now, and at the end of the chapter. And his family wanted to take him back to Nazareth because they said he was working too much and he was beside himself. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you work in a career, no one accuses you of working too much. When you work in a business and you try to build up your business, nobody accuses you of working too much. But if you put yourself out sacrificially for the Lord, it's interesting how soon people, even family, will say, that you're doing too much. And this is what happened here. And so they were saying, well, he's beside himself, you know, he's got a bit unbalanced. Beside himself means he has that idea, because he's working too much. So they thought they would defend him by saying that it was no defense at all. It's no defense to try to defend a person by saying that person has gone a little bit out of his mind. That's no defense. But then the Pharisees had to bring a solution to the problem, and what they said was, well, we know what happens. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And the Lord's answer to that is, well, if that's so, then there's civil war in Satan's kingdom, and it's bound to fall. So would he be involved in promoting civil war, which is going to result in his demise? And of course, there was no answer to that either. But you get the part of the idea in the rest of the chapter, how they're looking at him, and they cannot explain why it is that these things happen. And that dilemma is in this book right up to the end. And what we will find at the end is that they come to him and they say, by what authority do you do these things? Not just simply casting out the money changers, but all that he did. By what authority do you do these things? And of course the thing is that they wouldn't accept the fact of who he was, as he challenges them at the end of the book in the story of Psalm 110. Well now, we'd better take a break of 5 minutes, I think. It is 10:45?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. We'll take a break of 5 minutes and we'll go on to the next one. And it looks as much as I can do three this morning, as I said I would. However, we'll see what we can get to the next one. Just give me 5 minutes to...